The recent Iran-Contra crisis has once again raised the question of who is running our country. Is it the president or the military or some bureaucrats or Congress or the people? Some with a perhaps more spiritual perspective would even wonder of our country and others if in fact it is not Satan who is behind all that transpires, or on the other extreme, there are those who would say it is God who has uniquely blessed this and other countries through difficult times and past times and present. In America, we talk about who's in charge, and we clearly understand what is thereby meant. But in the first century, they would have said it differently. They would have referred instead to kingdom. Not a usual word in our vocabulary here in this democracy republic, but an everyday word in first century Palestine. So it was well understood what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." It meant authority. It meant rule. It resolved the question of who's in charge. And so people were asked by Jesus to make God in charge, that his kingdom, his rule, would be the first priority of every life. Now, I would imagine that the majority of us who are here this morning, nearly all, I would hope, would say that that is what life is about for us. We really want to make God's kingdom, God's authority, God's rule first in our lives. But if we're honest about it, we will admit that that is rather tough. It is difficult in a world where there are competing kingdoms to be exclusively sold out to the kingdom of God. We would say that his kingdom is not the only one that vies for first in our lives. We would acknowledge that there is, in fact, a sinful kingdom, a kingdom that is led by Satan, where he has a definite realm, where he seeks to do that which is wrong rather than that which is right, a kingdom that at times indeed has its allure and unquestionably has its power, that the sinful kingdom of Satan is one that seeks to grip our souls as well as to control all of our world. And yet we would also say that there is a competing secular kingdom, one not necessarily evil or good. In a certain sense of defining things, perhaps we might say it is amoral. It is the kingdom of Roman Empire or American democracy. It is the kingdom of an ancient business or a modern huge company like General Motors. It's the business for which we work. It's the life which we live. It's the secular kingdom that often competes and claims priority in our lives. And we would also acknowledge, of course, that there is that sacred kingdom. The sacred kingdom that we would choose over secular or sinful, the sacred kingdom that in fact is the kingdom of God, where his righteousness is the highest law and where his glory is the first desire of all the subjects. All of this, certainly on a Sunday morning, may sound like something of an abstract and academic exercise, but let me assure you it is not. That this is where our lives are being lived. This is the reality of the competition for our souls. It's at the very core of what life is all about, and there is for every single one of us a battle that fiercely rages every day, every place that we go, to claim our souls and to control our world. There were many in the first century, and particularly in Palestine, who would have, without particular instruction nor training, have understood the kingdom concept far better than I could adequately explain it this morning. They would communicate to us a real pessimism over the fears of the sinful and secular kingdoms. In fact, many of them would say that in fact the sacred kingdom of God is absent in this world. They would say that it is Satan who has the greatest sway, but that it is the secular kingdom of Rome and of other competitors of the kingdom of God on earth that makes the most difference in people's lives. And so many prayed, as Jesus prayed, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they thought that what was necessary was for the kingdom of God to come from heaven and to take on the sinful and secular kingdoms of this earth, to defeat them, and then earth would be as heaven is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They imagined that it would come in some huge cataclysmic movement of God that would bring his kingdom to earth, that would overthrow secular governments, that would cast Satan out of life and out of the world, that Satan's grip would end, that the bad guys would be defeated for sure, and that God's righteousness would be the everyday reality and experience of all who lived. And they figured that it was the Messiah who would do this. It was the Messiah's job description to bring God's kingdom to earth. They prayed and hoped and waited for that to happen. And then came Jesus. Then came Jesus, the Messiah. And he had a shockingly different perspective on the kingdom. Not a big beginning, but a little one. Not a swift start that would instantly change all, but a painfully, painfully slow start that changed little. Not a majestic victory that would drop out of the heavens, but a humble servanthood that would be expressed in the most ordinary of ways. It would start so small, so simple, but once it gets going, it would grow and grow and grow. And that is the point of the parable of the secret of the seed, that God's kingdom grows. There are three lessons that Jesus gives in the short little parable of Mark 4, 26 to 29. The first is the lesson of planting. And in it, Jesus clearly communicated in verse 26 that the kingdom is come. The kingdom of God is, he said, not someday, not somewhere, but there and then, here and now. Jesus announced the kingdom come, not future, but present. He proclaimed its truth and its power and its demands, and people understood what he said. They understood so clearly that some lined up behind him as disciples and were willing to die as martyrs because they believed his message and considered themselves to be part of his kingdom. And others who vehemently disagreed also clearly understood to the point that they were ready to have nothing to do with him or with his message and wanted it stamped out. If there was any doubt, Jesus gave demonstrations of his power, that he brought the kingdom of God. Power to still the storm, power to heal the sickness, power to confront Satan face to face in the temptation of the wilderness, and with a word of God, defeat Satan in all of his ploys and strategies. He brought the kingdom even to the point that he would cast demons out of people so that they no longer could be controlled by the emissaries of Satan. And he made it clear as he spoke in Luke 11:20, saying that if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Yes, the kingdom of God has come. Ignored by some, rejected by many, fought by others, yet accepted by multitudes, there have been different responses, to be sure, to this rule of God. But it's here. Here without a doubt. Here and being planted. Jesus' parable describes the kingdom as like seed that's spread upon the ground. I suppose in our reading of the parable, we could identify the ground as being the world or culture, society, government, our lives. It is the seed that is spread in our lives and our world and the structures of our society. That often doesn't seem like much. The seed of God's word, I mean, so what? I suspect that if Caesar knew anything of this kingdom of this Messiah in that distant part of his realm, he thought little of it. He could hardly have imagined that any little kingdom with a single man from Nazareth and a few of his followers could ever in any way make much difference to an empire like Rome. But it wasn't too many years later that that seed had crossed out of Palestine and up across Asia Minor and out of Asia and into Europe, and eventually, not too long later, was planted even in the household of Caesar himself. And now, 2,000 years later, the seed of the Word and the kingdom of God has been sprinkled almost everywhere on earth. You can go into the remote mountains of East Africa, and there the seed has been sprinkled and planted. Or out on the plains of Australia. You can go to places like here in North America where it has taken root and flourished, or in places like Japan where it has been sparse going. But it's there. On every continent, virtually every place, the seed of the kingdom of God has been spread by missionaries. But when missionaries were unable or unwilling to go, it was by refugees. And when refugees weren't making their movement, it was by soldiers, some of them under duress, crossing from one kingdom to another, but really representing the kingdom of God. And when there weren't soldiers, there had been nomads, different people, different times, different places. It's as if the Holy Spirit took those seeds and lifted them up in the wind and spread them all around the earth and let them settle in all the different places. Now, indeed, it has taken root in various ways. You can go to Africa, and in the two-thirds of the lower part of the continent called Black Africa, you can find that that seed has flourished and multiplied out more rapidly now than any other place in all the world. And yet, in the northern third of the same continent called Muslim Africa, it's hard to find where a single seed has taken. Hear and understand the message of the parable of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom is come and is being planted everywhere. Ah, but does that sound too classroomish, too impractical, too distantly irrelevant from our everyday lives and what we're dealing with? Then perhaps we're ready for the second lesson in this parable of the secret of the seed. It is the power lesson. Here taught by Jesus that the power is in the seed and not the sower. It is a powerful point as well in Mark 4:27 when he says that the kingdom of God is as if a man should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. You see, the power is in the seed and not in the sower. That is a lesson that many of us sowers need to learn. As parents, we so often think that what it's all about in the raising of our children is that we be adequate sowers. That we be up early in the morning and that we cut the furrows straight and that we water at precisely the right time and the right amount. We think that the whole issue is how we live our lives and what we do, and that that is what makes the difference in the outcome in our children's lives. As if the seed did not matter. Let's understand that the power is in the seed, not in the sower. The sower in the parable was one who planted the seed and he went to bed and it grew. He left it and came back day after day and it grew. It's amazing. He knows not how. Let me just tell you personally from one aspect of my life. And that has to do with preaching. For me, I seek, because I take most seriously the task of communicating the truths of God's word, to be well prepared. And so I put in the hours of study and of preparation, and I find it to be, at the same time, the most difficult and delightful thing that I do, and the most draining. So that at the end of a day where the study hours have been many, and that has been the concentration, or when the presentations on a Sunday have been frequent, I find myself virtually drained. But I've discovered something. I've discovered that there are times when, in the putting together of a sermon and the seeking to understand of God's, the understanding of God's truth, that I'm convinced that I've done a good job. I'm convinced that the outline is good and that the illustrations are memorable and that the point is well made. And then there are other times when, frankly, although the work may be there and the prayers have been prayed, somehow it just doesn't quite happen. And I'll stand on this platform behind this or some other pulpit embarrassed, not by a lack of preparation, but embarrassed by my own inadequacy to represent God and communicate His truth. And something stunning happens, something totally unexpected. For I find that even, and sometimes especially, in those days when I falter over my words and my grammar is incorrect and the logic simply does not hang together, that it is a few minutes later after a service, or in some occasions months and even years later, that someone says, God spoke to me, and my life was revolutionized through that truth there and then presented. And I don't know how it happens. It's like the sower, like the farmer, who discovers that it's not himself that makes the difference. The power is not in the sower. The power is in the seed. The transforming seed that has the power of God and His kingdom. I see the same thing in those that witness, where people share their faith in Jesus Christ, and they may or may not be adequate. Some people are so terribly concerned that they fully live out all of the righteousness of God before their co-workers or their family, that they act almost as if the power were in themselves, as if it were up to them, forgetting that the power is in the seed, that the seed that we have is the word and the truth of God. It's a mystery how it works, but it works. That it can be planted, and it can even be left, and that it will grow. Dan Mercado is a friend of mine who's a pastor in Staten Island, New York. About 20 years ago, he and a few other people were involved in founding a church called Gateway Cathedral on Staten Island. For those of you that may not be familiar with New York City, that largest metropolis of our country, it is divided into five boroughs or five sub-cities. One of those is Staten Island. Now, New York City has not in recent years been particularly fertile ground for the starting and the growing of churches. And yet, the Gateway Cathedral began and lasted, and that of itself is significant. After a number of years, it grew until it was, I suppose, a couple of hundred people. And then one year, totally unexpectedly, it doubled in size. Doubled through the transformed lives of people from Staten Island and the other boroughs of New York. It was a tremendous, exciting experience for them. But that which they hadn't anticipated that year was repeated in the next year. And it doubled again, and doubled again, until people came from across the United States, students of church growth and missions. People came and even studied it from other places outside the United States to find out exactly what was happening. I asked Dan one day and said, well, Dan, you've read the analyses, you've heard people's reports, you've certainly prayed about it and thought about it a great deal yourself. You tell me, why? Why has this happened? And he said, I don't know. So we're not doing anything different now than we did in the earlier years. Nothing much has changed. It's just that God has brought amazingly, miraculously, a transformation has just grown, it's just happened. You see, it's not in His pulpit expertise. It's not in the management of the Gateway Cathedral. It's in the seed. That's where the power of the kingdom of God is, in the seed and not in the sower. And let me tell you something else amazing about this seed. It's still part of the lesson of planting, that this seed is guaranteed to grow. I mean, guaranteed by itself. Jesus said, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. That once it takes root, there's no stopping it. That in itself is a stunning lesson. To what might we make comparison? I tried to think. It's like, maybe like a nuclear explosion. Once it begins, you can't bring it back. Once it begins, there's no stopping it. Once it begins in and of itself, it expands and expands and grows and grows. There's something inadequate about that analogy, because the kingdom of God isn't something that is spectacular like a nuclear explosion. Maybe it's more like the patient who comes to a physician with a serious bacterial infection, with a high fever and a malaise and a misery. And the physician prescribes an antibiotic, one to be given by injection or orally. And after the antibiotic is taken, the patient's temperature is exactly as it was before and doesn't look a whole lot better. And there may be some doubt as to the power and the effectiveness of the antibiotic prescribed and taken. Except given some time, you wait and see what happens. The physician does not have to any longer be there, because that powerful antibiotic is permeating through that person's body until the transformation begins to take place. The bacteria is fought off and killed, and it will happen. If the antibiotic has the power, it will do what it's supposed to do. But let's understand here, we're not talking about something as impotent as a nuclear explosion. We're not talking about something as mild as a miracle drug. We're talking about the kingdom of God. The great kingdom of God, His rule, His word. Powerful enough to transform every life here. Powerful enough to revolutionize all of the world. The potential to defeat every enemy, including Satan himself. How dare we ever contain that kind of seed in a bag where it is not sown, or how dare we keep that kind of medicine in a bottle that still has the lid? The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow he knows not how. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. The third lesson in verses 28 and 29 is the lesson of patience. Maybe you have sat here this morning and thought to yourself, well, you know, I'd like to believe all that. I mean, I'd like to believe that God and His Word and His kingdom really has all that kind of power. And I'm glad that somebody can stand up there and be enthusiastic at this hour of the morning about something, but I just don't know. I've got this little voice back in the hidden recess of my mind that, well, it's kind of personal. But I have this daughter who years ago accepted Jesus Christ and His rule into her life, and, well, the change has been pretty slow. And when that person is candid enough to speak those words, someone else says, well, I've got a concern too, and I wasn't going to say anything about this, but I need to tell you that I have some friends. Actually, they're my parents' friends. And they went to the mission field a lifetime ago. They left behind their family. They left behind all their dear ones. They left behind house and career and all the promises that a good life in America could give. And they went to a remote place. I couldn't even pronounce the name. And they have loved God and served Him faithfully there now for a lifetime. And you know what they've got to show for it? Six converts. Not six still living, just six over a lifetime. And when I read the last prayer letter, they had their doubts there would be any more. And then there's someone else who is spurred on by these confessions who says, well, let's be more personal still. 18 years ago, I became a Christian, and I confessed Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I had a lot of problems, and I genuinely desired to have my life transformed by Him. And it's not all happened the way I'd hoped it would. I thought that day I got down on my knees and confessed Him as Savior and Lord, that everything would instantly be different, and it has not happened the way I'd hoped. You see, growth takes time. First, the blade. You look out, and there's a tiny little sliver of green that pops its way with a fraction of an inch through the dark soil. And that was a long time coming. First the blade, and then you go back to bed and you wait day after day, and then the ear, until the stalk comes up. The little sliver has grown to a size and a maturity never expected, but it has no fruit, there's no grain, there's no produce from it. And then the full grain in the ear. At last, maturity. At last, fruit. At last, all that was initially promised. And when the grain is ripe, the harvest has come, Jesus says. I have a friend from all of my life who, in his earliest years, had the seed of the kingdom of God planted by family and friends and church, abundantly placed in his life. And through his childhood and adolescence and into his adulthood, I think there was no evidence of growth at all. As best I can read his biography, the first sliver, the first blade really didn't pop through the surface of his life until he was in his 30s. And even then it was slow going, and there were times when those of us who watched his life wondered if it could ever survive the tumult that seemed to continually storm around him. And now he's pushing toward 50, and I'll tell you what, the full stalk has come, and at last the grain is growing. So long, half a century. Growth takes time. When I was a grade school boy, I had lots of interests, some of them strange, some of them purposely forgotten, and one that just recently came back to me that I think I had suppressed in my mind was the time when I decided I wanted to become a gardener. And I don't have much of a farming background in my family. I have an uncle who's a farmer, but he was a turkey farmer, and that wasn't real helpful. So I ordered some seeds through a catalog that I got. Burpee seeds, it doesn't quite have a ring to it, and they came. A lot of them were flowers, and that was fine. A lot of them were vegetables. In my childhood, I only ate one vegetable, and that was carrot, and it had to be raw. And it was beyond my comprehension why I would want to grow things like asparagus and broccoli, and why would a child do that to himself? So I went out by the garage in the backyard, and I dug up the lawn, and I made my little furrows as straight as I could and did what I knew to do, and planted under the topsoil the carrot seeds. And I was ready pretty much to eat them in a day or two, but I was willing to wait a week. And after a few days, being a concerned farmer, I wanted to see how it was doing, so I went out and dug them up. And they hadn't done too well, but I did that on a regular basis to show my interest and concern and involvement in the project. And they never grew very well because I lacked the patience. Lacked the patience to just let the miracle of the seed and the soil fulfill itself and let happen what God intended to happen. Don't we sometimes do that with our lives and with our ministries and with our children? Aren't we often so busy digging them up and examining them that we preclude the growth for which we pray? Do we not think that the responsibility is ours and forget that the power is in God and in the seed that He has planted? Oh, sure. The beginnings are small, and we may be discouraged by those small beginnings. You see, it takes faith to see a harvest of 100 bushels in a few little bags of seed, just as it takes faith to imagine a mighty man of God in that little child who cannot keep his eyes closed during table prayers. It takes faith. Faith to believe that a great church will impact the world when all it is right now is a home Bible study and at the second meeting no one showed up. It takes faith. Faith and patience to believe that the little today will be the ripe grain and rich harvest of tomorrow. Small beginnings. It was that way for Jesus. When he died on the cross, he left 11 official disciples, and most of them were cowards that day. By the time of his ascension, when all of his disciples, men and women, anyone you could count, gathered together, they could all meet in a single, what was called an upper room, 120, they counted them. I don't consider that to be a whole lot for the Son of God in human flesh in 33 years. There wasn't much. But look at what has happened. The kingdom that began so small in Palestine spread quickly across that Mediterranean basin until the Roman government that seeked to snuff it out adopted Christianity as the official religion of the empire by the 4th century. Look at what happened. That fledgling little church in Jerusalem fought for all of its changes in traditions and styles has become the church on every continent of the world. That handful of people, that small beginning of the kingdom of God, 120 became thousands at Pentecost, and in the intervening 2,000 years has become billions until the harvest has come. So what are we going to do with this parable? How do we respond? Suppose I were to tell you that I can give you a hot tip on a stock to buy. Let me tell you that the price is extraordinarily low, because there are some analysts who say the company can't even survive. You can buy it at bargain basement prices. But I'm going to guarantee something to you. I'm going to guarantee that that stock will grow and grow and grow through all of your life until eventually it will make you so wealthy and so well off that every dream you financially ever could imagine and then some will be fulfilled. Now, if you believe me, as crazy as it may seem and as critical as others may be, if you really believe me, I think that you will liquidate everything that you have and buy that stock. You may even sell your house if you own one, your car, and take on an extra job. You'll collect every bit of money, borrow anything you can, and put absolutely everything into that guaranteed stock that I have said will grow until it becomes a dream come true. And that's the offer of the parable of the secret of the seed. For in this parable, Jesus has given to us insider information. He has told us that the rule of God, they called it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that some people say is worthless, that some would criticize and condemn and write off, is one that will grow and will grow throughout your life and throughout all of eternity, and it cannot be stopped. It is worth more than anything and everything together. And if you believe that, if you believe what Jesus here says, let me tell you that you will take your house and your career and your car, your assets, your life itself, and you will invest absolutely everything into his kingdom. Now, others may think you are crazy, but oh, they will someday see that his kingdom indeed does grow. The question is, will you invest everything in the kingdom of God?